Throughout this week, I've had a word on my spirit with a measure of power that I felt was for the church here at Red Hill. And so it was no surprise when at the end of the week I was asked to lead the service this evening. What was a surprise was when our pastor read that very passage this morning and then spoke from the two verses that were especially on my mind. But in reality, I suppose it shouldn't have been a surprise. There are over 30,000 individual texts in Scripture, and yet when the Lord is leading, there are no coincidences. So, believing it is the word for us for this second Lord's Day in 2026, and much needing the Lord's help, I direct your attention again this evening to the general epistle of Jude and verses 24 and 25. And may it be the emphasis of the Holy Spirit rather than any repetition. So the general epistle of Jude, verse 24 and verse 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Of all the books in the New Testament, I suspect this short book of Jude may well be the most neglected. That's partly, of course, because it's brief. I wonder whether it's partly because the middle section of the book is somewhat difficult to understand. But I wonder whether there's another reason also. And that is that it's a book of warning and a book of challenge. And if you're like me, you perhaps have a preference for those wonderful passages in Scripture like John 14 that we were considering last week that are words of encouragement and comfort. And perhaps we sometimes shy away from those passages and those books which have searching, solemn, challenging, warning words. Indeed, Jude himself seems to hint at this in the third verse of this epistle. It seems that he had planned to write about the salvation that was common to the Lord's people, to write an epistle that it was exclusively focused on the great salvation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say that under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of the living God, it was needful for him to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And if it was needful for the church in Jude's time, then surely also it is needful for us tonight. And so we're reminded as we come to some of these passages which are more challenging, which are perhaps more difficult, that Paul very clearly tells us that all Scripture, not just our favourite passages, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He tells us what it's profitable for. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And so the book of Jude, to a considerable extent, is a book of warning. And as the Lord helps me tonight, I'd like to bring it before you under three headings, both the overview of the book and this glorious doxology that closes it. The three headings are this. First, the warning. That's the majority of the book, really, from verse 4 down to verse 16. But in this glorious song of praise at the end of the book of Jude, we have something better than a warning, don't we? So secondly, the promise that is given for our life. He is able to keep you from falling. So secondly, the promise for this life. And then thirdly, the promise for death. He's able to present you faultless before the throne. So first then, the warning. Secondly, the promise for this time. Thirdly, the promise for eternity. You know, across much of British history, when there was a danger, when there was perhaps an invasion, it was the custom to light a beacon. We have one near us, Ditchling Beacon. And up on a hilltop, a fire would be lit. And so the fire and the smoke could be seen for miles around. And it was a warning. Could be seen across a long way. A warning to prepare because there was some imminent danger. And really, the book of Jude is exactly like that. It's a beacon. It seems that into the early church had crept men who bore some of the marks of true Christianity, but who were leading people astray. And it seems that there was a double fault with these men. On the one hand, they were teaching wrong things. They were teaching false doctrines. And on the other, they were living lives openly of immorality. And I think you'll find this in the history of the Church of God, that those two things very often go together. That where there is a downgrade of doctrine, a downgrade of the holiness of God, of the inspiration of scriptures, of the glorious truths of the atonement, alongside that there is also a weakening in the emphasis on a holy life. A weakening of an emphasis on living close to the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But as we look at verse 4, perhaps the worst thing that they were doing was this. They were using the wonderful doctrines of the gospel to justify their immorality. Verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares, before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, this is it, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, into the filth of this world, we might say, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It seemed that they were abusing the grace of God in this way. This was their logic. If God is a God of love, if God is a God of mercy and compassion, and we know that he is, then why not do exactly what we want to do? Let us live exactly how we want to live, because his grace is enough to forgive us. They were presuming on his grace. They were, as Jude says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, into filth. They may have wanted the Lord Jesus in some way to be their saviour, but they were unwilling to have him as their king. It was exactly this same spirit, wasn't it, that Paul so robustly condemned in the third chapter of Romans. Remember, in the third chapter of Romans, chapter 8, he spoke about those who were misinterpreting his teaching on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to say this: let us do evil that good may come. And to which Paul added these words, perhaps the most solemn words in the whole of Scripture: whose damnation is just? So we're reminded that in dealing with the fundamental doctrines of our most holy faith, we are treading on sacred ground. We're dealing with sacred things. And especially when we come to this, the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in dying on the cross for his people. This is not to be treated lightly. And so Jude outlines in verses 5 through to 7 the terrible judgment, the terrible condemnation that came upon some of those who openly rebelled against God in the Old Testament. He gives three examples. We'll see that actually Jude very often talks in threes. But three terrible, terrible examples. In verse 5, those who, having been brought out of Egypt, rebelled and were destroyed in the wilderness. In verse 6, the angels that fell from glory. And then in verse 7, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who openly rebelled against God in their words and in their actions. Now, Jude wrote these things for a purpose. The purpose was not to terrify, but to warn. And so he brings it even closer as he moves through his epistle. From verse 11, he sets before us three people, again in the Old Testament, who had seen so much of the grace of God and yet were lost at last. Cain, who saw the blood sacrifice of his brother Abel and yet was consumed with jealousy. Balaam, the prophet of God who spoke the very words of the Lord and yet who betrayed it all for greed and for money. And then lastly, Korah, a Levite, a priest, and yet who led a rebellion against Moses and against the way of God. Woe unto them, Jude writes in verse 11. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they've perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Well, what do these things mean for us? Across this whole chapter are written the words of Paul to the church at Corinth: let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We should on the one hand be very thankful for leaders within our church who maintain a consistent and faithful line and stand solidly on God's truth. We should always be aware of error creeping into the church. We should pray to be able to distinguish between error that is fundamental and things on which we might have Christian liberty. But perhaps above all, the message of Jude is this: we should guard ourselves against the enemy of our souls. And perhaps particularly this lie, the lie of these ungodly men, that because God is a forgiving God, because we've heard something of his great love and mercy, that we can openly and willfully sin against him and just presume on his mercy. That is the very opposite of the Spirit of the living God working in our lives. And if we do fall for this lie, we are, Jude says, becoming like these men that he condemns. Hypocrites who have an appearance of Christianity but no life within. And so he moves on in verses 12 and 13 to use these vivid images. They're like clouds that have no water. They're like trees that don't have any fruit. They're like raging waves of the sea. They're like shooting stars that appear just for a moment and then disappear into blackness. Well, these things can shake us, can't they? Who can stand? We feel full of sin, and sometimes we feel surrounded by evil. Who can stand? And in considering this first point, the warning of Jude, and looking in my meditation at the awful judgments that Jude describes, on my mind was also a line of a hymn from Isaac Watts. I don't know whether you know it. It's this: "But Jesus, thy dear gasping breath and Calvary speak gentler things. But Jesus, thy dear gasping breath and Calvary speak gentler things." So having received the warning from Jude, we move on to our second point, the promise for this life. Verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling," to keep you from falling. You know, one of the geniuses of some of those old master painters, people like Caravaggio, was that their subject shone with a very brilliant lightness, partly because of the dark backdrop, the shadows that they had introduced into the painting. And it's like that with the gospel, that the promises and the wonders of the gospel shine so much the brighter when we think about how dark the backdrop is. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So one of the lessons of Jude is that we can no more keep ourselves than save ourselves, and yet we have a God who is able. And that was the great theme of the sermon this morning. He is able. It speaks of the power of God. We read in that wonderful opening to Peter's epistle, he knew about being kept and he knew about falling, and he said this: kept by the power of God. We're kept not by our own virtues. We're kept not by our will. We're kept not by an inner strength that we have, but we're kept by the power of God. Even the youngest of you here tonight will know the story of Daniel and Daniel in the lion's den. You remember when those wicked men threw Daniel into the lion's den, the king was very anxious and concerned and worried. And the following morning, he went down to that den of lions and he stood above the den. And do you remember what he asked? He said, "Daniel, Is thy God able? Is thy God able? Has he been able to preserve you from the lions? Is thy God able? And we know the answer. We know the answer from the account in Daniel. We know the answer from this verse before us tonight. The God who made the worlds, the God who brought his son back from the dead, was able to close the mouth of those lions. And tonight he still has that same power. He has power over our enemies. He has power over our temptations. They may seem like lions to us, and yet God can close the mouth of those lions. I don't know whether it rejoiced your heart as we read it together in Peter's epistle tonight, but we read about the precious blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, all that it meant for him to die for his people. And one of the precious elements of this blood is that there is a power in it. There is a power in the blood of Christ. You know, if you have a medicine and it's in your cabinet, if it's there long enough, the effect begins to dissipate. The chemicals break down. You can no longer use it. The wonderful thing about the power of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is this, that there is as much power in it tonight as the night that he died for sin. There is power in the blood of Christ. My mind's been on this subject all week, as I said in my opening comments. And then at the end of the week, I don't know whether some of you may have seen it, in the Christian media was some devastating news, and that is one of the very well-known, well-respected Christian authors in America had fallen into grave and open sin and had announced that he was stepping down from all his ministries and all his work. Well, these things upset us, don't they? They bring the name of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ into an open reproach. And they also bring a question to us. Could that happen to me? Could I be the one bringing reproach on the name of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? We're surrounded by a hostile environment. We have temptations in our pocket, in our phone, that our grandparents never dreamed of. How can we stand? Well, he is able. He is able to keep us from falling. You know, the first time, I think it was when I went to Ghana, I visited some missionaries in a very remote part of northern Ghana, and we got talking about some of the snakes that are in that part of the world and the great danger if you got bitten by one of them. But then they opened their fridge and said, well, look, here we have the antidote to that snake bite, anti-venom. If you get bitten, come racing to us. And here it is. This is the answer. And as well as emphasizing this, the power of God, Jude in this epistle also outlines some antidotes. So if we look at verses 17 and the following verses, he gives us some very practical instruction. Verse 17, remember the words which were spoken. Remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation that God has given us through the Bible. Are we people of the book? Jude goes on to say, look, these people who are troubling us, they were warned about. Scripture is there to lead us and guide us and direct us. He is able to keep us from falling, and he's given us his word as a revelation. Verse 20, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. What a privilege prayer is. It's a weapon that he's given as we fight against the tempter. Prayer is a weapon for the feeblest, its weakest souls that wield it best. You know, when the Lord Jesus was teaching us how to pray, he taught us this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if he gave us that prayer, he gave it to us for a reason, because we need it. Because we need it. Building up yourselves on your most, in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And then Jude in verse 21 says this: keeping yourselves in the love of God. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. He's given us scripture, he's given us prayer, and then he's given us this: the love of God. We have a glimpse of the love of God as it is revealed in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It will keep us from falling. When we see what the cost of each and every one of our sins was to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ on the cross, it will make sin very bitter to us. You know, those people of whom Jude was writing had never had a sight of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. They'd never seen him in agony. They'd never seen him sweating great drops of blood. They'd never witnessed him high up on a cross in agony for their sins. And they'd never heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Our first hymn tonight was written by Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He's a very remarkable Moravian aristocrat. And when he was young, he saw a painting. The painting had the title, "Behold the Man, Behold the Man," the words of Pilate. And I'm conscious that we don't like depictions of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, but this painting depicted the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in his sufferings. But the thing that greatly affected Count von Zinzendorf was this: that underneath the painting was written this: "All this I have suffered for you, what have you done for me?" And it changed his life. And that same question will change our life and will keep us from falling. "All this I have suffered for you, what have you done for me?" And I suppose that is the chief difference between someone with the life of God within them and these hypocrites of whom Jude writes. Sadly, the believer does fall. We read Peter's words. Peter was an example of that. But the one who is a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ can never sin lightly. He can never sin without the convicting power of God. He can never sin without repentance. And why? Because he knows what his sins cost the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And he knows that open and unrepentant sin puts his Saviour to an open shame. And so, as Jude starts this epistle, he addresses himself not to these hypocrites, but rather, verse 1, to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Another three. He's gone on to give practical instruction about being kept from falling, but here it is underpinned by these three great truths: that we are sanctified by God. That is, he makes us more like the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but sometimes as we go on in life, we don't feel as though we're becoming closer to the Lord Jesus. We don't feel as though we're becoming more holy. We don't feel like we're becoming more sanctified. But I believe it's this: that the further on we go in the way, the more we realise our need of him. We realise our weakness. We can say, can't we, nearer, nearer to him clinging, may my helpless soul be found. Sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. The glorious truths that keep us from falling. So first then, we've had the warning. Second, this glorious promise that is worked out through the whole epistle, a promise for our life. He is able to keep you from falling. And then thirdly, and lastly, the promise of God for death. He is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And this is wonderful, isn't it? What a wonderful truth this is. You know, we've been talking tonight about some searching things. If we look at our own lives, it may seem that they're just a catalogue of failure and faltering. Even the best at times seem to falter. We sing sometimes, don't we? Peter loved his Saviour well, and yet a loving Peter fell. So how can we stand on that great day? How can we stand? We're told we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will either stand before him or we'll stand with him. Because we're told that he will present us. Which is a striking word, isn't it? He will present us. And the image, I believe, is this. Imagine tonight you went up to London, to Buckingham Palace, and you spoke to the guard on the entrance. And you said, I'm coming here to see the king. Or you'd be laughed out of London. But if you arrived at the same gate, but had with you the son of the king, the heir, Prince William in our case, and he said, we've come to see the king, and I'm here to present my friend to the king, then the doors would open and in we would go. And that is, in some small sense, a picture of what it means to be presented. To be presented. But you know, the remarkable thing is that we will be presented faultless before his glory. We were presented faultless before his glory. I don't know whether it struck you as we sung that opening hymn, written by Count von Zinzendorf. He spoke of that day, that moment when we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he said this. I wonder whether we sang it wondering whether we could sing it, whether we could say it. Bold shall I stand in that great day. What a remarkable thing to write. Bold shall I stand in that great day. How could he say that? How could he say that when he knew his own life was full of fault? Well, it's the difference between what we might call sanctification. We've been talking about that, keeping us from falling in this life, and justification, to stand in the merits solely and squarely of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. We stand only on that great day in what he has done. We stand only in his merits. And so Jude says that we will stand faultless. Not because we're without fault, but because our Saviour has no fault and we're covered by the blood and the righteousness of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Well, there's so much more we could say about this presenting you faultless. But in conclusion, I just want to touch on these related themes, the joy and the praise. The joy and the praise, because this is a doxology that closes this searching, searing, solemn book. We have a doxology of praise. We will be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. You know, there's joy among the angels at one sinner that repents. We can imagine all the trumpets sounding as one of those sinners is safely landed. And we speak with reverence and respect, but we believe that there is joy in the heart of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as he sees one of those for whom he died on the cross, redeemed and presented faultless. Believe that is what is meant in that most wonderful of chapters, Isaiah 53, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus and it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But you know, if there is joy among the angels and if there's joy in the heart of the Lord Jesus, surely, surely, surely there'll be joy in our hearts if we're among them. Then loudest of the crowd, I'll sing. To be kept through this life, to be kept from finally falling away, and then to be presented faultless, surely, surely there will be exceeding joy, and not just for the moment, but for all eternity. You know, Jude says the first notes of that praise are sung here below. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. The first notes of heaven are sounded in the hearts of sinners before they reach that golden shore. The religion of Jesus Christ is a religion of joy. because we have these great and precious promises, then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. In summarizing my message this evening, I come back to exactly the same question that Pastor asked at the very start of his sermon this morning. We've heard of these most solemn warnings. We've heard of some of the wonders of the gospel and the promises that are in Christ. Is it well with our soul? Are we in Christ? Are we in Christ? Do we know these things? If we do, then we can join in this song. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And surely we can answer, Amen. So let it be. May the Lord add his blessing.